Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Boy, we've got stuff all the way through the back door here. A big team this morning, amen?
Yeah.
Praise God. Romans 11. Now, we're kind of treading into Romans 9, 10, and 11 are some of the most difficult theological portions in the New Testament. So some of this message today might be a little deeper than we're comfortable with, okay? But I want to deal with some things that are integral to the integrity of the text. And I will also share some practical applications as well, okay? Because I know we're all on different growth periods or growth stages and points in our Christian walk and our knowledge of God. So last week we ended looking at what God has said concerning his relationship with Israel and the church, which is largely Gentile. And we concluded that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. He still has plans for them in the future. And currently, God is working his divine plans, though, concerning the kingdom that he is building and establishing with the people of God. He's working currently primarily through the gospel as it's proclaimed through the church of Jesus Christ that's largely Gentile. So God's plan right now and his movement and moving and bringing salvation upon the earth is largely through the Gentiles. It's through the church, right? And the nation of Israel has been spiritually blinded, the scriptures say, because they have rejected their promised Messiah. So last time we looked at two everlasting promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. And today we're going to look at a couple of more. So last week we looked at the fact that God has made promises to Israel. And the first one we looked at was that God has always had a faithful remnant. He's always had a faithful remnant throughout all history. Secondly, we noted that God's rejection of the Jews is only temporary. It's only temporary. So we concluded, remember in the closing verses last time, in verses 18 through 24, Paul compares the Jews coming into God's plan and purposes like branches from a wild olive tree that are grafted into the natural olive tree, remember? And that the issue that Paul was bringing up was that the wild branches that produce no fruit are now grafted into the tree that is by nature good, and then they can produce fruit by the grace of God. And it's all because God's grace is just upon his people and what he's doing. And so we came to verses 23 and 24, and it says, "And they also, the Jewish people, if they do not continue in unbelief," Paul says, "they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you," meaning the church, "were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" So God has future plans for Israel. And he talks about how this was contrary to nature. We talked about it last time, how it was not the natural practice. You didn't take wild olive branches and graft them into a good natural olive tree. You actually did the opposite. But God's point in this was that in order for us to produce spiritual fruit, we have to be connected to Jesus Christ. Amen? And it's all a work of His grace. Let's pray. Father, as we tread into some deep theological waters this morning, Lord, they are very important issues, but oftentimes, Lord, they are very misunderstood. Lord, help us to just really be settled and understand more completely and more fully Your plans and Your purposes. Lord, over all of the things that we examine and look at today in this, Your precious message to us, Lord, we see Your faithfulness. We see Your goodness and Your grace. And we know, Lord, that You who began a good work in us will also bring it to completion at the coming of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. So we're going to begin in verse 25 this morning. Our third promise is that salvation will come to Israel in the future. God has a plan for Israel in the future, and salvation is going to come to them. And so Paul says in verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." Note this, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Like I said, Paul is really digging into some deep theology this morning. So he says, yes, the nation of Israel is blind. It's a spiritual blindness that God has put over their eyes because of their rejection of Messiah. But that's going to come to an end. And when will that take place? He tells us, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So when will they see? When will that blindness from their eyes be taken off? Well, we know at the time of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, is when the 7-year Great Tribulation begins. And then we have that end time second appearance of Christ when He comes to the earth at Armageddon. So the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in, and when that takes place, then that is a reference to the finished work of God gathering the church together. So there is a moment in time when Jesus is going to come back and rapture us, take us to Himself, right? Catch us up into the air. That moment is going to come when the church is fully complete, when the fullness of the Gentiles has taken place, when that number, whatever that is full, then it's time for the church to come and be united with the bride with the groom, Jesus Christ. Then God is going to now, after the church is taken from the earth, God is now going to start working actively in the Jewish people. And that's what we see happening during the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. Remember the parable of the lost sheep. Remember Jesus said He'll take and leave the 99, the good shepherd, and He goes out for that one lost sheep. Why? Because He wants everyone in the fold. And it's the same thing. The fullness of Gentile is that God has predetermined the fullness of the Gentiles, that time when the church is now complete and He as the good shepherd is going to bring His people home. So in the New Testament, the church, when it's complete, Jesus takes us unto Himself. And at that time, then God will once again now turn His attention to the nation of Israel. God has returned Israel to the land. That's very interesting, isn't it? But Jerusalem has not yet been fully returned to them. So remember, God made a promise to His people 2,500 years ago. God promised through the prophets, I'm going to disperse you over all the nations of the earth, but I'm also going to gather you back to the land that I promised you. That took place in 1948, didn't it? But Jerusalem is not fully under Israeli occupation. The Gentiles are still trampling on Jerusalem. So that still has to take place. But let's dig a little deeper into Bible prophecy. Verse 26. And so all Israel, it says, will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved? All the elect of Israel, or the remnant of Israel, will be saved, is what he's referring to. Not every Jewish person is going to be saved, but every true Israelite, everyone that is part of true Israel, the spiritual elect of God, will be saved, he says. And so God has this faithful group. They are believing Jews that will be saved. This is a specific number as well. It's a small group. And this takes place after, as you see in this verse, it takes place after what? The fullness of the Gentiles takes place and comes in. So when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in and the church is raptured, then all Israel, God starts working with the Jewish people, and all of the elect of Israel will be saved. So this is after the rapture of the church. Let's go on in verse 27. For this is my covenant with them. With who? With the remnant of Israel, true Israel, when I take away their sins. So Paul is saying, God is speaking, this is my covenant with them, with Israel. They are blind right now. They've rejected the gospel right now. But I still made a covenant with Israel. It's an everlasting covenant. And I'm going to work and move in the Jewish people. And I am going to take away their sins. How? Through faith in Messiah. So God is still not finished with the Jewish people. He has made a covenant with them, and he is going to take away their sins. Let me say this. A lot of people get the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ confused. Okay, when does that happen? Does it all happen at the same time? If we don't understand some of the things I'm sharing today, we really will get those things confused. But that's why these things theologically are really important, where we're trying to decide, okay, when's the rapture take place? When's the second coming of Christ takes place? Because these things are all integral. These theological principles that I'm sharing today through this text are all integral to those questions. So Jesus at his second coming at the end of the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus returns at his second coming. When that takes place, the prophet Zechariah says, every eye is going to see him, and the Jewish people are going to look on whom they have pierced, and they're going to weep and mourn for him. Remember Jesus, before he was crucified, he says, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's very important. So next, when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back to his people and going to rescue the Jewish people. They'll be hidden in the wilderness. Some of you have heard, people have speculated, maybe in Petra, probably somewhere else. Everybody knows Petra. But wherever it is, it doesn't matter. God's going to hide them in the wilderness, a remnant, and they will be praying for Messiah. And Jesus will appear to them, and they are going to see their Messiah whom they have pierced. And they are going to mourn for him, and they will receive him and believe and trust on Messiah, Jesus Christ, this remnant during the tribulation period. After Jesus comes to his people, Israel, then he goes to what we know as the Valley of Armageddon, or Megiddo. And that's where the nations have gathered together, and you and I are going to be on white horses behind him as he's coming, and we'll be there watching this whole thing. It'll be an amazing day. So that's important to note, that God has many promises to the nation of Israel. He's made a lot of promises to Israel, and he hasn't forgotten those promises. God made a promise to Abraham to give him land. I mean, we're talking real estate, real land, mountains, valleys, rivers, fields, land. God made a promise to him, and he made a promise to give him more land than the nation of Israel has ever occupied in all of their history here on earth. When is that going to be fulfilled? It will be fulfilled. How many of you know God's promises will be fulfilled? They will, sure. It will be fulfilled at a point in the future. God also promised the Jewish people a what? A conquering King Messiah. A conquering Messiah. Yes, we know the suffering Messiah that came, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago. But Jesus is coming again. Can I hear an amen? And he's coming as a conquering king. And that Messiah also was promised to Israel, and he will come again. And then this Messiah was promised to reign over a literal kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. So these are all promises that God has made to the nation of Israel, and they will be fulfilled. They are going to take place in the future. And this is what Paul is really discussing here. So we have to understand, you know, the context of what he's saying. What's important for us to understand as Gentile believers, God never made those promises that I just listed off to the church. He made those promises to his people, the Jews. And those promises are yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled. So let's go on in the next verses in our promise number 4. God will have mercy on all his people. So Paul is now saying, look, here's the Gentile church and God's working there, and here's the nation of Israel and the people of the Jews. God's working there, and he's going to begin a new work and a wonderful work there. Now Paul in these next verses are going to bring these two groups together and help us to understand how they are working together in God's sovereign plan. So let's go on in verse 28. Concerning the gospel, he says, they are enemies for your sake. Isn't that odd? Like I said, these are very deep verses here. Concerning the gospel, they, the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. So they're enemies to the gospel, but it's for your sake. But concerning the election, Paul says, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, meaning the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Once again, some of the things we're talking about today, it's absolutely essential that we understand these keys to really make sense and put in place some of the orders prophetically of end time events and eschatology. Who are the elect of God? That is a very important question. Who are the elect of God? Is it the Jews? Or is it the church? It's both. And if we don't understand it's both, we're going to be very confused when we read the scriptures. The Jewish people, and I've given you one reference, but there actually are other references. The Jewish people, Isaiah 45, verse 4, they're called the elect of God. And there are other references in the New Testament concerning the church being the elect of God as well. I gave you one, Colossians 3:12. So the church and believing Israel are both the elect of God. Why is that important? Because when we read Matthew 24, and we read about the elect being gathered by the angels from the four corners of the earth, if you think the elect is only the church, then you've got the church going through the entire tribulation period. If you don't understand that Israel is also the elect of God and God is now working through the Jewish people during the 7-year tribulation period, you're going to be confused. It's like, I don't understand this. Second coming, rapture. But when you understand, no, the elect is also a reference to the remnant of believing Jews. And he is going to gather them because they have been scattered throughout all the world from all the four corners of the earth. And so when we understand that, then we start to understand how this stuff comes together, because there will be believing Jews and even Gentiles, the elect, all over the earth during the tribulation period that have escaped the beast, the wrath of the beast, and have refused to take the mark of his name and his number on their right hand, this one, and their forehead. Okay? So they will be scattered through the earth, and the angels of God, it says to us in Matthew 24, Jesus said, he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So from the point of the rapture through the great tribulation 7-year period to the time of Christ coming again, you will never hear reference to the church or the bride of Christ. You will hear references to saints and the elect, but those are all references to both Old and New Testament believers. You see? So we do not have the church on the earth during that 7-year rapture period. And these, like I said, are very important for us to understand that. So let's kind of move from eschatology and on to some other things as we move forward. So God will not forget his people. Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So here we encounter a great truth. God is faithful to you, even when you are not faithful to him. That is a great truth and a wonderful truth. So why will God once again have mercy on Israel, even after they rejected his son, his Messiah? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He is faithful. Do you remember Balaam back in the Old Testament, that guy with the talking donkey? He had a second prophecy. Remember, he was hired by the king of Moab to prophesy against Israel. And he had a second prophecy. He prophesied 3 times. And he actually said in his second prophecy, he repeated this truth of God's faithfulness to Israel in spite of their unfaithfulness. He says this prophetically, behold, speaking of God and himself, behold, I have received a command to bless. He, meaning God, has blessed, and I cannot revise it. He, meaning God, has not observed iniquity in Jacob. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He's not observed iniquity in Jacob. There was iniquity in Jacob, or Israel, if you will. He has not observed it, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is upon him, and the shout of the king is among them. So what is he saying? Is Israel perfect? No, neither is the church. But we're perfect in the sight of God because God's gifts and his calling, his plans toward his people, his elect, the remnant, his faithful remnant, are irrevocable. Notice verse 29 is tied, it's important, to the election mentioned in the preceding verse, both Jew and Gentile church. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient, so remember, Paul is talking to the Romans, and it's a Jewish and Gentile church in Rome. And he says, as you, meaning believers, as you, church, as you were once disobedient to God, meaning before we came to Christ, how many were once disobedient to God? Yeah, all of us that are truthful, right? All of us, even if you aren't truthful this morning. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy. Look at this. Isn't this odd? Through their, meaning the Jewish people, through their disobedience, through their rejection of Messiah, now the gospel is open to the Gentiles, and we have received mercy in spite of their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy, for God has committed them all to disobedience. I love this next part, that he might have mercy on all. This is a very strange thing in our human minds. I want you to look more closely. There's 2 words in these verses here, these 3 verses that I've mentioned, that Paul uses 4 times. He uses the word mercy 4 times, and he uses the word disobedient or disobedience 4 times. Both of those words, mercy and disobedience. So let's look at them. Mercy. Mercy is used to describe God's overwhelming, unrelenting, inexplainable grace for his covenant people. When the word mercy is used, it carries the idea of emotion from the heart of God. He's not just giving us grace emotionlessly. He's giving us grace with emotion. because he wants to relieve us from the burden and the suffering, the shame and the guilt of our sin. He says, I am giving you mercy. That's the word mercy. Now let's look at the word disobedience or disobedient. It carries the idea of being obstinate and having the position of being unpersuaded. No matter what you say, I am unpersuaded. I am completely obstinate to whatever truth you may tell me. So look what God has done. He has used the disobedience or the obstinance of one group, the Jews, as a means, he says, of showing mercy to another group, the church, which is largely Gentile. So we have been shown mercy because of Jewish disobedience. But in spite of their disobedience, this is the wonderful thing here that God, that Paul is trying to help us understand of the heart of God. God says, I'm going to have mercy on all. Isn't that good news? Yeah, it is, because I was disobedient. You were disobedient. And in spite of our disobedience, God is going to have mercy on you and in mercy on me. He's going to have mercy on the Gentiles and on the Jewish people. He's a God of mercy. And he says, I'm going to work this together for mercy. I love that. In verse 32, it says, he has committed them, speaking of the Jewish people, he has committed them. That word committed means kind of together with. It's a combination of two words. It means to enclose. When the disciples are fishing in Luke chapter 5, it's used, translated in other places like Luke chapter 5. When the disciples are fishing, they used a net and they caught, or they closed together the fish. And so what God is saying is, in their disobedience, I'm going to use a net of mercy to gather together all those disobedient people that are elect, that are called by me, to gather them to me. That's what God is saying to us here. He's a God of mercy, and his faithfulness, his promises, his gifts, his calling are irrevocable. They are caught together. We're literally caught in his mercy. I almost thought that would have been a better title for this message, caught in his mercy. And we sang about his mercy this morning. Because grace is that powerful. It's so powerful that in spite of our disobedience, in spite of our unfaithfulness, his grace still captures us. Praise God for that. Amen. It makes no sense at all, but that's the nature of grace. Grace doesn't make sense to us at all. Because in our world, you have to earn everything you get. You have to work for everything you get. And God says, you can't earn it. You can't work for it. I'm just going to give it to you because I love you in spite of yourself. Praise God for that. So I want to also focus on verse 29 as we kind of walk through this. I want to look at this in a more personal application. I know I've talked about some kind of heady theology stuff this morning, and some of us love that stuff. But at the same time, what's God saying to us personally here? And verse 29 is, I think, a very important verse. It refers in context, obviously, if you look at the context of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, this verse refers to God's elect, meaning both Jew and Gentile church, okay? But I think it also conveys to us the heart of God toward every one of his children, toward all of us as believers. Meaning God is saying the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance when he's talking about his eternal plan for the elect of God, Jew and Gentile. But he's also wanting to talk to you and I personally. So where are you at with your walk with Jesus today? Remember, I've said many times, we're all on a spiritual journey and we're all at different places and stages on that path. So where are you? Do a little quick personal assessment. In your mind, you don't have to share it, but just privately in your heart, just say, you know, where am I with Jesus? Where am I at with Jesus? Are you still allowing him to use you, to use your life? Are you still in love with him? Are you still as passionate about him as you used to be? Where are you at personally today in your walk with Jesus? Now, you may not be serving him in ways you have done in the past. And I found this to be a particular problem for many of us, particularly as you become older in the Lord. You've walked in the Lord decades. And you think, well, God always used me this way. Well, maybe God wants to use you a different way. You know, he is a God of the new, not just the old. He's a fresh God. He's a creative God. And he has new ways to use each one of us today and in the future. His mercy is new every morning. Many of you know that my mom passed away about a year and a half ago, and Laura and I decided to take that opportunity to downsize and renovate her old mobile home and fix it up and move into her mobile home. We had a large house, 3,200 square feet, with Laura and I. We did host homestay students, but even then it was just like, you know, this is a big house for just two people. And it was great because while the church was in a school for 13 years, we had home meetings. At one time, there was four meetings a week meeting in our house for the church. And so it functioned well at that time. But we're in a building now. God's blessed us here, and we're growing, and God's doing a new thing. But the house served its purpose, and we thought, you know what? Let's take this opportunity to downsize. Do you know how hard it is to downsize? It's agonizingly hard. Did I tell you my square footage? Anybody remember? 3,200. You know how big the mobile home is? 16. It's all exactly half. Okay, so I had an attic. That doesn't count the square footage that I could stand up in. It was full. I had a three-car garage. I don't have a garage anymore. I got a little storage shed. That was full. I mean, we had to downsize and downsize and downsize and downsize. But it feels so good to downsize. It feels so good to declutter. Out with the old, in with the new. Some of you have been to my house at Shaver Lake, the old house. And my kitchen cabinets were beautiful. We had them done 20 years ago, but they were still beautiful. They were the color of the chairs. They were beautiful red cherry cabinets. Guess what color our kitchen cabinets are in the mobile home? White shaker. If you've been there, you know. Everything's different. And that's what I'm trying to say. You know, there's things that were part of our past that we want to bring into the future. There's some of the things that we got rid of almost all our furniture, but there are some things we kept and we brought over to the mobile home and made them fit. But there were a lot of things we got rid of because we wanted something new. We wanted a new start, a fresh start. We wanted God to do a new thing for us in our lives. Now, many of you know our senior saint, Lowell Faulkner, 98 years old, still serving Jesus. Yeah. Lowell's an inspiration, I think, to us all. And one of the things I love about Lowell is almost every month he tells me, he's probably told you too, God's given me a new ministry. How many of you have heard those words out of Lowell's mouth? Yeah. He's always saying it. I mean, we're talking, and sometimes it's two or three new ministries. Every month, he's got a new ministry. Now, some of you may know that he lives in a senior residence community down off Oso. Beautiful place. He didn't want to go at first. And I was talking to his son, Michael, and we were kind of because he had left the hospital. You might remember he had some difficulty with cognitive skills, which he doesn't have difficulty now with that. He's sharp as a tack. So anyways, we felt like, you know, this stage, it'd be best for him there, and things were going on with his Michael's business and everything. So it was like, we want to move Dad over to this residence care. And Dad was not real happy about that. Why? Because Dad liked living at home. He had his little room, his little chair, his little desk, his little lamp, his little bed. It was all comfy in his nice little house with his family, and he'd been there for 15 years. How many of you like change? Some of you do, but most of us really don't. And Lowell didn't want to leave his house. He didn't want to leave his family and all the comfortable, familiar things with him. If you talk to him today, he is happier than a clam that he moved over there. He's got new ministry there. He's serving new people. He's seeing opportunities for God to use him there in that new residence and just sharing the message and the love of Christ in a new, and I might add, unwanted mission field. He's found out that God's not done with him. God has new ministries for Lowell. Let me ask you, how many times have you said, God has a new ministry for me? We should be saying it often. And here's the problem Lowell has. I don't know whether you figured it out. You can't hold on to all these new ministries and hold on to the old ministries. Just like Laura and I couldn't hold on to all the new things we wanted to embrace in the new place and hold on to all the old stuff that we had accumulated for 40 years. You can't. So if you want God to use you in new ways, sometimes you have to just give up some of the old ways. But God has new things to do with our lives. And why am I saying this? Because oftentimes I've noticed that there are people that love Jesus, and for some reason they get discouraged because things change. The body of Christ changes. The church changes. We're talking about a church merger. The church is going to change. But the reality is this church is different today than it was a year ago. And different from a year ago than 2 years ago. We're a living organism. You're different than the person you were living a year ago. We're a living organism. We're all in a process of change. We live in a world of change. But sometimes we get tripped up in that process of change. And I don't want to see anybody tripped up in that process. So if you've kind of been sitting on the sidelines saying, well, I used to be used by God. God used to do this. And you've been discouraged or disheartened, be encouraged today. God's gifts, his callings are irrevocable. It doesn't mean you're going to have the same type of ministry that you did in the past, but it does mean that God has new things that he wants to do in you and through you. And here's the other thing. Sometimes we lose our flame of devotion and service to Christ because of our own sinfulness. Because we get tripped up. We fail. And sometimes, how many feel sometimes, I'm my own worst enemy, you know? I mean, shame and guilt, condemnation, the enemy just comes in and just heaps it up, and we like idiots are going, okay, I deserve it. Go ahead and drop it on me, devil. You know, I mean, we get tripped up and sidelined, and it breaks my heart because I know there's Christians that feel like, well, God can't use me anymore because I tripped up in the fast. I failed him. I was unfaithful. But remember I said, the great truth of this message isn't eschatology so much, but personally it's that God is faithful even when I'm not. So the key point here is our past sins and failures can cause us to give up. A lot of things cause us to give up. The enemy wants to take the past to cause us to give up. Take, for example, Samson. Remember Samson in the Bible, in the book of Judges? And he was that strong guy. And he was always taking on the Philistines. Philistines hate him, so they hired Delilah to give him a haircut. And the saddest thing about that account of Samson is, after she cut his hair, it says in verse 20 of Judges 16, it says, he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. Wow. Wow. He didn't even know. Talk about defeat. Talk about a failure. Do you think that Samson knew Delilah was going to give him a haircut? That's a theological question, isn't it? I kind of think he did, but I don't think he cared. I mean, come on, how can you be so stupid? You know, you read the story. It's like, hello, wake up. She wants to give you a haircut. You're going to get one. Yeah. Why would he possibly tell her the secret of his strength? Well, remember he had a Nazarite vow. He wasn't to drink wine, but he did drink wine at parties. Nothing happened. He wasn't to touch dead carcass of an animal. He did. Nothing happened. He wasn't to have his hair cut. Probably nothing happened then either. Samson thought the same way you and I think. I'm the exception. Sin has consequences, but not for me. And then all of a sudden you find out, wham, sin has consequences. Samson didn't give up. And what I love about that account of Samson is we're told when he was blinded and he was at the millstone grinding that his hair began to grow. God still had grace and mercy on his life even when he was not faithful. Why? Because the gifts, the callings of God are without repentance. And he called out to the Lord and he killed more in his death than in his entire lifetime. That's God's grace. Doesn't matter what you've done in the past, God can still use you in the future if you just allow him to. Well, what about Jonah? Oh, Jonah. You remember Jonah? He was a prophet of God. And God told him to go this way, and he went that way. Yeah. And you know the story about him being swallowed up by the great fish and spit up there. But Jonah found out that even when he went in the direction that was opposite of what God had called him to go, God still was faithful to bring him to the place where he could be used. So you might have had God at some time in your life speak to your heart and say, you need to do this or you need to do that. And maybe you've been disobedient. You know, God's still faithful. He hasn't given up on you. Might be a long fish ride for you. I don't know. But he is faithful. Even when we're unfaithful. Why? Because his gifts, his callings, they're irrevocable. Well, you say, well, but Pastor Steve, you don't know what I did. I really, really blew it. I sinned. Well, I know what Peter did. Remember the Apostle Peter? He denied Jesus. Not just once. Yeah, three times. In his greatest hour of need, he betrayed him. He denied him. Peter went back to fishing. Remember, he decided, well, I'm going to go back. I'm washed up as an apostle. Failed that one. All right, well, I'll go back to fishing. I'll just go back to the old life, the old friends, the old ways. That happens to a lot of Christians, too. They come to a point where they slip up, they fail, and they get tripped up. And yet we know Jesus came to him, remember, at the Sea of Galilee. Said, Peter, do you love me? I think that's key. I think that's so important. Just simply loving Jesus. Because if we just love Jesus, he's faithful. He'll come to us. He'll put us back in his service. He'll use our lives again. Yeah. He knows our heart better than we do. He said, you know what? Get re-engaged in my service, Peter. Start feeding my sheep and loving my lambs. Take care of my people. Only Jesus shows that kind of grace and mercy to us, even when we don't deserve it. So Paul is pondering these truths of God's goodness, his faithfulness, his grand plan, and his redemption of all of his elect, both Jewish and Gentile. And then he breaks out into song. Verse 33, we'll read this real quick. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He just like, wow, this is overwhelming. And he just breaks forth into praise. So all this theology now breaks forth into a doxology of a song of praise to God. That's where we're going to pick it up next time. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, how fitting that Thanksgiving is almost upon us. And in our text this morning, we actually come right to the threshold of praise and thanksgiving to you. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that you have plans and purposes that will be accomplished in our lives personally. And Lord, you have a plan and a purpose corporately for your people, the church, for your people, Israel. And you might be here today. I want you to know God has a plan and a purpose for you. And if your heart has been touched this morning and you say, you know what? I feel God speaking to me. I just ask you to just, in your heart, reach out to him. Let's pray together. Would you, if this is you, if God's been talking to you, I'd like you to pray with me. And just a simple prayer of just a rededication, a realignment of your life and your heart, your focus to God and his purposes. Oh, Heavenly Father, I give you my life afresh today. I thank you that you're not through with me. Yes, I've been unfaithful. Yes, I've come up short. I've been disobedient. But Lord, I choose today to receive your grace, your mercy, your kindness and love. And I ask, Lord, use me as a vessel for your kingdom purposes once again. Do with me as you choose. Be glorified in me and through me. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.